All right, Colossians 1:15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the one, verse 20. Let's read that again. That's where we're at. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, I have a full study this morning, and so we're going to jump right into it without any introduction. And you're going to have to really think this morning with me. And, you know, I used to say things like, you're going to have to really think this morning, sorry. You know, that's sending out the wrong message, isn't it? Listen, as believers, we have to think. As believers, we have to know what we believe. Thinking is not optional as believers. And so you're going to have to think this morning, and you're welcome. So verse 20 is what we're concentrating on. And the reason why we have to dig in and figure out what this verse is saying is because this is a verse that has been used to teach heresy from. And the heresy that has come out of this verse is called universalism. And what universalism says is that everybody is saved. And do you see it there, how that can happen? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so there are those who will say that reconciliation here is God and man who were at odds with one another. And through the work of the cross, they have come into a relationship with God that is now characterized by peace and love instead of hostility. And that all happens through salvation. Therefore, all things, everybody ends up saved, and everybody eventually ends up in heaven. And that's a heresy that kind of died down for a while and now has sprung up in our churches again. So it's important that you understand a little bit about this so that you can stand against it. Now, one of the latest proponents of this teaching is somebody some of you have heard about, I'm sure, Rob Bell. And he wrote a book called Love Wins. And in Love Wins, I mean, it was a book that just rose up to where it was at the top of the Times bestseller list. So a big book, a book that raced to the top of Times bestseller list. Now, because this teaching, like I said, is alive and well, we need to understand it. And we need to understand that this is important when we see somebody like Rob Bell embrace universalism. This is important because he's one of the big hitters in Christianity. He's one of the big hitters in the church. He influences so many people. He was the pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Michigan, not the one in Seattle, but in Michigan, which was a 10,000-member church. He stepped down from that church to move to California so that he could have a broader reach. His Pneuma videos sell by the hundreds of thousands. He has over 80,000 Twitter followers. He has been interviewed on a number of prominent TV shows, and Time magazine at Easter, last Easter, featured this book, Love Wins, in a cover story. And so this is a big hitter. This is a man who is influencing many in the church. He teaches that everybody ends up in heaven because God is a God of love, and God's love will win in the end. So because of that, love will triumph over judgment and wrath and justice. Now, he admits there is punishment for the one who rejects Christ, but it's a temporal punishment. Because God, now here's how he works this out, because he does believe that you have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, but everybody ends up saved. How does that work? Well, he believes that if you reject Jesus Christ, you do go to hell, but it's a temporal hell, and God pursues the Christ rejecter into hell and woos them with his love, until their heart finally melts and they turn to Christ to be saved. So in the end, love triumphs over judgment. Eventually, everybody will believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for them and will be saved. So in the end, hell will be empty and heaven will be full. Now, you may be thinking, how does somebody come up with something like that? Well, here is one of the verses right before us that they use. And like every heresy, it usually happens by taking a verse like this out of context and you isolate it from what the rest of the Bible teaches. Even though other scriptures clearly teach that hell is eternal, that all who reject Christ will end up there, this verse says all things are reconciled. So what the universalists will say, well, then I guess nobody ends up in hell. They take the scripture, they isolate it from the overwhelming evidence of the rest of the scripture. They do the same thing with the attributes of God. They say, well, you know, scripture says God is love. And so love doesn't send people to hell. But you must ignore the teaching that God is also holy and just to come up with that conclusion, right? You end up with a lopsided God who is a God after your own imagination. He is the God that you want, not the God that's presented in the scriptures. And so you have a God who loves, but a God who is not just, and a God who is not holy, therefore a God who would never judge. This is why we don't ever build any doctrine off of any isolated passage. This is why we always compare scripture with scripture so that we don't do things like this, so that we don't get off track. Thoreau will say, well, if we think this scripture is saying this, but we have this evidence over here in these books of the Bible that contradict it, then it can't be saying that. So what is it saying? William Gurnall, the great Puritan, said this, "Compare scripture with scripture. False doctrines, like false witnesses, agree not among themselves." That is so good. Compare scripture with scripture. False doctrines, like false witnesses, agree not among themselves. You'll find out if you understand the scriptures and you look through the Bible, you'll find out if your understanding on one passage is correct or not. The danger here, though, these men are giving the wrong answer to probably what is the most important question somebody can ask. What happens to somebody who dies in a state of rejecting Christ? What if in their case, just what if, Rob Bell, in their case, what if love doesn't win? What if in their case, justice wins instead? And what if the result of justice winning is experiencing a wrath that will never end? And what if these men are removing a fear that is not meant to be removed? The fear of hell, isn't that a healthy fear? Jesus seemed to think so. He used the fear of hell to awaken people to the reality of an eternity without God. Matthew 18:8-9 says this, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lamed than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Well, it seems to me like Jesus is saying, hell is so horrifying, do whatever it takes to stay out of that place. But for some reason, there are men who teach in a way that erases that fear. I mean, perhaps it doesn't sound so loving when they say there is a hell. They don't sound so cool. It's hard to have a big church and really teach doctrine sometimes. It's hard to be popular and teach hell. It's hard to sell books and teach hell. But whatever the purpose, let's be honest, when you're teaching things like universalism, you are not teaching what God has taught. You're not advancing his kingdom. You're tearing it down. J. Gresham Machen said this, I love this. He said, "Let not anyone who thinks that the fear of hell should be put out of the mind of unregenerate men ever suppose that he has the slightest understanding of what Jesus came into the world to say and do." So if any man thinks that he should remove the fear of hell from the lost, from the sinner, and teach a watered-down gospel, J. Gresham Machen says he has no understanding of what Jesus came to do and how Jesus taught. Jesus lovingly tried to instill a fear of hell in those he spoke to awaken them to the foolishness of entering into eternity without God, without salvation. What is the result of watering down the uncomfortable in Scripture? And that's what so many pulpits are doing. They're watering down the uncomfortable. Well, here's one of the results. Today, 1 out of 4 people sitting in the pews don't believe in a literal hell. 1 out of 4 people in our church, maybe hopefully not this church, but in church universal, don't believe in hell at all. And as the pulpit continues to be intimidated by the culture around it, those numbers are going to increase, aren't they? When the pulpit is cowered into silence, the pews will certainly follow. When the pulpit is willing to compromise those foundational truths the church has always believed, the congregation will be willing to concede those truths also. And so we're just going to see this get worse and worse and worse. And it's our job here to stand against these things, to say this is what the Bible says. No apologies, no compromise, whether people like it or not. Being popular is not the issue. Having you guys think, oh, isn't he sweet and loving, is not the issue. The issue is what is the truth, and the pulpits are meant to thunder forth the truth of God with no compromise. So what does Scripture say about hell? What must the pulpit faithfully proclaim? Revelation 14, 9 through 11 says this, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be,'" now here it is, here's hell. Is it eternal or is it temporal? It says, "And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night." Well, that doesn't sound like something you want to soften, does it? That doesn't sound like something you want to remove the fear of to try to sound cool and loving. I believe the cost of removing the fear of hell is great for a couple reasons, because you remove the urgency to get right with God. I don't know about your testimony, but what drove me to Christ was the thought of hell. I had a man come up to me and said, "Let me tell you what hell is like. You think you're going to go to hell and party with your friends." And that's what I thought. He goes, "Let me tell you what hell is like." And he explained hell to me and walked off. And I was absolutely shattered. I'm like, what? I thought, if Jesus Christ is the only way out of that place, then somebody lead me to Jesus Christ. So, we remove the urgency when we soften the doctrine of hell for people to get right with Christ. It also removes the urgency to tell others about Christ, doesn't it? It deadens down our zeal for evangelism. So this is important. The lessening of the weight of hell and the urgency of evangelism, how they link together, is important to see. I want you to listen to the words of Francis Chan. He was writing A Response to Love Wins. In his book, Erasing Hell, What God Said About Eternity and the Things We've Made Up, he says this, "As I write this chapter about hell, I'm sitting in the middle of a busy Starbucks. Every time I look up from my computer screen, I see that I am surrounded by thirsty customers racing to the counter to fuel up on lattes and iced teas and mochas. They're happy, busy, enjoying life, laughing, chatting, and of course, texting. The place buzzes with life. Meanwhile, I sit here reading passage after passage after passage, which all say that some of these people are going to hell. It sickens me to say that, and I can't explain how conflicted I feel right now. There are at least a dozen people within 10 feet of me right here, right now, that may end up in the agony that I'm studying. What do I do? Do I keep writing, keep studying? Should I bag this whole book thing and start building relationships with them? How can I believe these passages yet sit here silently? Coming face to face with these passages on hell and asking these tough questions is a heart-wrenching process. It forces me back to a sobering reality. This is not just about doctrine. It's about destinies. And if you're reading this book and wrestling with what the Bible says about hell, you cannot let this be a mere academic exercise. You must let Jesus' very real teaching on hell sober you up. You must let Jesus' words reconfigure the way you live, the way you talk, and the way you see the world and the people around you. It's important, isn't it? I'm not talking about hell this morning just so we have enough facts that we can out-fact somebody else, out-argue somebody else, and prove what we believe about hell is right. I'm not interested in winning the argument. I am interested about an individual's destiny. That's what counts. That's what's important. If nobody goes to hell, like Rob Bell says, or hell is going to be emptied eventually, that God is going to chase you in and woo you with the work of Christ, which means to me, as horrible as hell is, that you're only there for an instant because God is going to get you and he's going to say, do you believe in Jesus? And you're going to say, yes, get me out of this place. Listen, if hell is not real, if it's not eternal, well, let's not spend the man hours or the money on things like Harvest America and the concert. Let's not go to the day laborers on Saturday. Let's not have the prayer booths where we're praying that people come in and hear the gospel and get saved. But if hell is real and people are going there, then we must do these things. How can we not? Listen, if hell is real and people are going there, then no cost and no effort is too great, is it? Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a whore and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. Everybody we meet is heading to hell or heaven will be an immortal whore or an everlasting splendor. That's important. That's important. And that's why we're doing what we're going to do. As a church, that's important. I use those quotes to try and restore an urgency that this light view of hell has removed. Evangelism is important because every person has a destiny before them, heaven or hell. Well, that's a really long intro. But you know what? I thought it was important as I look out on the church landscape today and see what the church is teaching and see what people are buying into and see these important doctrines being reduced and softened so that everything is comfortable and it's destroying us. Where everything is about entertainment, we are entertaining ourselves to death when such weighty matters are in front of us every day. May God help us. So a long introduction, but I thought we needed to lay a solid foundation to view these scriptures from. What we need to see as we look into verse 20 then, these are the questions I ask myself, and you'll kind of get a view of how I approach the scriptures when I'm studying through all of this. If this teaching isn't saying that everybody goes to heaven, then what is it saying? If reconciliation doesn't mean salvation, then what does it mean? And if this peace isn't the peace with God that comes through the gospel, what kind of peace is it? Those are the questions I thought of as I was looking at this passage. This is so important. This really struck me this week. Let's look at all things reconciled to bring peace. Verse 20 again. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, to make sure this verse isn't teaching universalism, we need to gather some clues here. And the first one is, then what does all things mean? In the context of this passage, what does it mean? One way we can fend off universalism is to simply say that all things only means believers. We simply turn all things into some things. Those who believe. Some things, not all things. But Paul does talk about the believers in the next two verses. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. There's reconciliation there in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That'd be a strange repeat, wouldn't it? If he talked about verse 20 like he does and then verse 21, all of a sudden he repeats it and it's all for believers. And he's got this and you seems to separate verse 20, that group, from verse 21 and verse 22. It'd be a strange repeat. I don't buy that. Plus, just a few verses earlier, he used the same exact phrase, all things, Greek word panta. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So there he's speaking of all things, same Greek word, but there he's including Satan and the angels who fell, the demons. And so wouldn't it be reasonable to assume the all things in verse 20 is the same all things in verse 16 if you're reading in context? Like take somebody when they write a paragraph. If they say something, phrase something in the first sentence one way, well, you can assume that if three sentences later they're saying that same word, they're talking about the same thing, aren't they? It would be inconsistent to think these all things in verse 20 were different than the all things in verse 16. It would be like if I said, I bought a mouse for my computer yesterday. Then I say two more sentences, and then I say again, I really like that mouse. But you flip that word and you think, why does he like furry little rodents? Well, you would automatically assume that the mouse I was talking about a few sentences earlier is the same mouse I'm talking about now. And I think we can do that in this passage. So what are the all things in verse 20? Same as the all things in verse 16. And it becomes pretty obvious when we see that this isn't teaching universalism. This isn't teaching everybody is saved, because we know that verse 16, those all things include Satan. And Revelation 20:10 says he's not saved. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's no salvation there. We know the demons aren't going to be saved. They're part of that all things in verse 16. Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains. So they're not saved. Then in verse 20, he talks about reconciling those things that are in heaven. This would include the holy elect angels, and they don't need to be saved. They've never sinned. So they don't need salvation. So if this isn't talking about salvation, then what does reconcile mean here? You've got to realize that reconciliation can mean a few things. It can be synonymous with salvation. That's Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There, reconciliation would mean to bring a relationship that is characterized by alienation back into a relationship that is characterized by love through the work of Christ. That is salvation. But if that isn't what it means here, then what does reconciliation in verse 20 mean? Well, reconcile can also mean this: to restore to a former state or condition. To restore to a former state or condition. If this is what it means, what former state or condition could it be speaking of? Well, do you see it in verse 20? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. There it is. That's the condition. That's the state this reconciliation is going to restore. So it's going to restore peace. So one more question. If this peace isn't the peace brought about by salvation, what kind of peace is it? It's that former state of peace that existed at one time in all of creation, God's creation, before the fall, before there was rebellion. Let's work that out. Got to go back to the creation and the fall of man. After God created the universe and man, he looked at his creation, and just with this joyful exclamation, he says what in Genesis 1:31? It is very good. It is very good. There was order. Why was it good? Because there was order. There was harmony. There was love. In other words, there was peace in his creation, right? But somewhere in between Genesis 1:31 and the fall of man in Genesis 3, something very bad took place. What happened? Satan rebelled in heaven. There was an insurrection in heaven led by Satan, and he took a third of the angels with him. And then he brought that uprising to earth, and he seduced man to rebel against God also. The result was this harmony, love, and peace in God's creation was what? It was shattered, wasn't it? Instead, there was war. God against Satan, angels against demons, man in contention with God, and man in war with man. One chapter later, you find the first murder in the Bible because of envy. Cain kills Abel. So how will order be restored? How will God's creation return to its former state of peace? Verse 20 tells us it happens through the cross, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, how does that happen? I mean, I spent so many hours on this trying to figure this out because it goes in so many different angles. To understand this, we need to see what happened at the cross, the result of the cross. And it's not just that man was forgiven, that sin was dealt with. There were so many things that took place because of the cross. And because of time, we're just going to skim over these things. Let's look at reconciliation through the cross. First thing that happened at the cross was Satan was defeated, right? That's Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That was at the cross. The cross and the resurrection put to rest any doubt who would win this war between God and Satan. The cross was the decisive act. Now it's all over but the shouting. That was the death blow to the kingdom of darkness. Now we're simply waiting for the ultimate victory already achieved by the cross, right? Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We're waiting for that. We're waiting to see Satan crushed under God's feet. We will see that one day. But notice the God of peace. Peace. This final crushing of Satan is part of bringing about the former state of peace. So Satan and the demonic forces were defeated at the cross. Now, because of the cross, Satan was defeated and Christ was exalted. Turn over to Philippians 2, verse 5. We're going to go through verse 9, and you'll see it here. And I'll tell you what, we are in such profound mystery in some of these verses. It's all going to become clear in glory, but right now, there's a profound mystery about some of this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now look, here it is. Therefore, because he humbled himself and died on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Because Christ humbled himself, obeyed, God the Father gave him a new position. He became the visible focus. Here's the new position. He became the visible focus of the Godhead, and his name is above every name. And here we see the truth that he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a profound mystery. Like I said, how can God experience humiliation or exaltation? Well, he can't. This is speaking of the human nature of Christ, isn't it? There will be the God who is also man sitting on the throne of the universe, exalted above everybody else. So Christ in his human nature was exalted because Christ obeyed, humbled himself, obeyed God to the point of death on the cross. Like I said, that is a profound mystery, isn't it? We could spend probably a mini series on trying to figure that one out. We'll just leave it at that for this point. So this human nature of Christ is being exalted to a glory that is new. That's Philippians 2. But the divine nature of Christ is simply returning to the glory that he once experienced. That's John 17, again, mystery. Ephesians 1 tells us the extent of the exaltation. Listen to this, Ephesians 1:19 through 21. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Now here it is. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So there we have him exalted above everybody else. Hebrews 2:7 and 8 says, you, talking about God the Father, have crowned him, Jesus Christ, with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So what do we have so far? Satan was defeated. The kingdom of darkness was dealt a death blow at the cross. Christ was exalted. All things, including Satan and demons, are placed under subjection to him. But Hebrews goes on and says this. It says, you have crowned him with glory and honor putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. There's Christ's absolute authority. But then it goes on and says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay, Christ is raised above everything. The absolute authority in the universe. But when we look outside, when we look at our own lives, sometimes when we look at this world, when we look at ISIS and the Middle East, and I mean, just everything we see, we say, well, it doesn't look like all things are in subjection to Christ. And Hebrews agrees. Right now, even though he is absolute Lord over everything, not everything is subjecting, not everything is submitting themselves to his lordship. God hasn't enforced, in other words, all that in the ultimate sense yet. It's happening to a degree now, but it will happen completely one day at the end. One day, God will simply say, enough, and all rebellion will cease, all conflict will cease, all sin will cease, and the former order will be restored, and peace will be the result. How is this going to happen? I'm trying to gather all of these clues and bring this to a conclusion here. There are two ways peace can be restored in God's creation. First one, by grace. That is happening now. Each one of you who are saved have been a recipient of grace, haven't you? And the war with God has ended. You were hostile towards him. The Bible says you were an enemy. But what happened when you were saved? You became his child. You were given a new nature. The war was over, and now you desire to live for him. First one is by grace, when you willingly bow to his lordship. But listen, if you refuse to do that, if today you've come in here and you said, you know, I'm not bowing to his lordship, then there's a second option available, and that is by force. This will happen eventually. At the end of all things, God is going to exert his power, and everybody is going to bow. Listen, if those causing trouble in God's creation refuse to repent and surrender because of the good news, if they will not willingly respond to the grace and love of God, the second option is brute force and incarceration. In other words, you can have peace with sinners who see your love and respond to that love, or you can have peace when rebels are removed in such a way they will never cause trouble again. That is what we see in Revelation 20, isn't it? Satan, demons, Christ rejectors are all cast into hell to never cause trouble again. Therefore, through Christ's death and his exaltation that was a result of that death, peace is restored individually each time a sinner repents. That is happening right now. And peace will be restored universally when God says it is time and brings all sin to an end, and all things are brought into subjection to Jesus Christ by force. They will bow to his lordship. Look at verse 10 and 11, the supremacy of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. The supremacy of Christ will be acknowledged by everybody at the end. So that at the name, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ exalted above all things. Then when God says that is enough, this is over, sin is over, rebellion is over, everybody, all of the rebels will stand before him in judgment, and they will all bow before him, and they will confess that he is their Lord. They will acknowledge his supremacy. It won't be a willing acknowledgement like us, the believer, but they will acknowledge his supremacy, that you are Lord over me. You have authority over me. That will be proved by them bowing before him. And then they will be cast into hell. They will be incarcerated where they can never cause trouble in God's creation again. Christ is supreme in all things. One day every tongue will confess that. So what have we seen about Christ so far? And we'll close with this. He is Almighty God. He is the creator and sustainer of all that we see and can't see, visible and invisible. I'm going back now to verse 15 and what we've seen in the 4 weeks here. He came to earth in the incarnation and lived a perfectly sinless life. He perfectly imaged God. He was the beginning of a new humanity, the Christian. And now we're citizens of heaven through his work. He is now the head of the church. Those who are part of that new humanity who gather to serve him, that's his church, and he is the head. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He rose. He defeated the grave. He defeated death and all who are in him. will rise to into glory. Because he conquered death, death can take us nowhere but to him. He came to earth and became a man, but he was still fully God, 200%, 100% man, 100% God. We saw that. Now we see that through his work, all things will be reconciled in his creation. Today, as people bow, peace is restored individually. One day, he is going to end it all, and peace will be restored universally. He is the Lord. He is above all things, and everybody, every tongue. There will not be one tongue that will not acknowledge that. There will not be one individual who does not bow to him, even Satan. We are going to watch. I don't know if I've told you this before. But we're going to watch Satan bow to Jesus Christ and admit that Jesus Christ is his Lord. And Isaiah says that we're going to look at that. We're going to go, that's the one who caused so much trouble? Satan, the one who's bowing to Jesus right now and calling him Lord, he's the one that caused all this trouble. He looks so weak in comparison to the majesty of Jesus Christ and his authority and his power. He's nothing. And he will give God glory. He will give Jesus Christ glory. Unfortunately, it's on the way to hell, incarceration. What I get out of this, when I see Christ's supremacy in this kind of instance, listen, I see that he is not a God to be taken lightly. He is a God of love. He is also just. Romans 11:22 says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. There should be an urgency to get right with God, and there should be an urgency to tell others about God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that Jesus Christ is supreme. We do thank you that us as believers, we are going to see one day this whole creation be brought back into order, where there's nothing but peace and harmony and love. I thank you, Lord, that everyone is going to give you glory, is going to acknowledge your supremacy and your authority. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who hasn't done that yet, that today would be the day that they bow the knee to you, that they would acknowledge that you are Lord, you are supreme. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And Lord, just thank you for who Jesus is. Lord, help us to love him with all of our heart, to surrender everything that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.